Well, we are coming now to the two-thirds point, I think, in our series entitled The Twelve. And we've been trying to unravel from the pages of the New Testament what we may learn about the different apostles of the Lord Jesus. And today we come to the Apostle Thomas. And there are three passages you'll notice on the little bulletin today. I don't plan to read all of them, but I will refer to all of them. And the one I want to read is undoubtedly the best known, from John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. The day of our Savior's resurrection, he had appeared, you may remember, to disciples who were on their way to Emmaus. And they had discovered that Christ was risen, that he was alive. He had actually done a Bible study with them that Saturday afternoon. And so they rushed back the few miles from Emmaus to Jerusalem. They burst in on the group of disciples with the great news, only to discover that those disciples had already heard more of the news about Jesus' resurrection. And they had a kind of celebration party in which, since it was a party about the resurrection of Jesus, the honored guest himself appeared. But Thomas was not there. And this is how John continues. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side," where, of course, Jesus had been speared, "I will never believe." 8 days later, which is in way of counting a week, so we're now at the next week, we're now the next Saturday, has passed, Sunday has come, and 8 days later his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, I wonder how he felt at this point, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And of course, they all had believed because they had seen him. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, the Gospel of John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I remember in the dim and distant past, when I was majoring, as they say in the United States, as an undergraduate in philosophy and psychology, that I used to help fellow students in psychology, when I still had a memory, to do memory tests and word association tests. There were students who were particularly fascinated, apparently, by why it is that we tend to connect one word with another. And so they would take you into a darkened room, put a spotlight on you, and give you the third degree of rapidly going through all kinds of words connected with all kinds of things, you're to say the first thing that came into your mind. And I'm pretty sure that today, if I said the word Thomas, in most cases, the word that would come into mind would be doubting. Just in case this has never crossed your mind, doubting was not his first name. Doubting is how, throughout the ages, Christians have tended to think about this man. It's always something of a surprise to me when somebody stretches out their hand and says, "My name is Thomas." Because you can't help thinking, I wonder if his parents saw something most Christians don't see, or what he thinks about this. I understand why no parent would call you Judas, because it was so obvious. They might call you Peter, because there's this great sense of the strength that Christ gave Peter, or one of the other apostles. But when you get down to Thomas, you know, you're verging on the word association that could be somewhat discouraging. But you know, when you read about Thomas, doubting is not actually the first thing that ought to come to our minds. Yes, of course, there is this passage in John 20 when Jesus says to him, don't disbelieve, but believe, which actually isn't quite the same thing as saying don't doubt. And so because we know this passage best, we actually think Thomas was a fairly straightforward character, when actually it seems to me when you put all the material in the Gospels together, he was a fairly complex character. And it's also, I think, clear in the Gospels that there were very strong, even unusual evidences that God had already begun to do a work in him. So he's not somebody to write off. Doubting Thomas, know all about him, let's move on to the next apostle. Several basic things about Thomas. He is mentioned in the first three Gospels only where his name is listed with the other apostles. He is referred to the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles as he's, as it were, rejoined the apostolic band, and he's mentioned three occasions in the Gospel of John. He's known as Didymus. Thomas, called Didymus. Actually, Thomas means the same thing as Didymus. It's the same thing in two different language groups, the first in Hebrew and Aramaic, where his name, Thomas, meant twinny, and in Greek, Didymus, where his name meant twinny. And so the obvious conclusion we draw from that is the man was a twin. And we don't know whose twin he was. So that's interesting, isn't it? You know, in glory one day, someone may introduce themselves to you and you'll say, are you Thomas's twin? The other interesting thing is that in every time Thomas is mentioned in the list of the apostles, he's always mentioned with somebody else, one of the other apostles. You know, those of you who do this kind of thing, those of you who twin up people, with whom would you have put Thomas? Well, Jesus put Thomas with Matthew. Jesus sent his apostles out in twos. And I can't but believe that he didn't do this in the random way. Hey, boys, let's count off. One, one, two, two. All kinds of little evidences that this wasn't a random thing. So why would Jesus put Thomas beside the tax collector? Why would he do that? Because he was the doubter? No, I think we'll see there were other reasons. Well, here in these three passages, John 11, John 14, John 20, the Apostle Thomas kind of steps off the page in completely unexpected ways. In chapter 11, you don't even expect that Thomas will speak because he's apparently not somebody who speaks. In John chapter 14, it's kind of surprising that he is the one who interjects and stops Jesus as he's giving this little farewell discourse. And there would be nothing in the, I don't think there'd be anything in the Gospels that would prepare you for the reason why Thomas was not there on the day of the resurrection. So these three passages in John's Gospel, I think, must be especially significant. And as a matter of fact, they are unusually significant passages in John's Gospel. The first is the great crisis point in John's Gospel. Jesus' crucifixion in John's Gospel depends on what takes place in John chapter 11. And so here Thomas appears at the crisis point in John's Gospel. John chapter 14, where Thomas speaks again and elicits a very special answer from Jesus, is in many ways the key point in John's Gospel. What Jesus says in response to Thomas is absolutely the key to this whole Gospel. And then the third place where Thomas appears turns out to be the climactic point in John's Gospel, because it's the very moment where John kind of comes onto the stage again and says, by the way, this is the reason I wrote this Gospel. So let's try and look at Thomas on these three occasions. First of all, the crisis point in John's Gospel. You remember the context of John chapter 11. It's a passage with which probably most of us are familiar. It's the long chapter in John's Gospel that describes the death of Lazarus and our Lord bringing him back to life again. And John makes it very clear that it's because of what happens here that the opposition that there was to Jesus now determines absolutely from the high priest down that Jesus must die. It's in John chapter 11 that Caiaphas says, it is necessary that one man should die for the whole nation, or instead of the whole nation. And John slips in. The poor man had no idea what he was really saying. All he meant was, Jesus needs to die. But what John saw was that he spoke as though he were a prophet. He were like Balaam's ass, speaking a truth way beyond anything he understood. So this is the great turning point in John's Gospel. From this point onwards, Jesus is destined to die within a matter of days. And all hell is let loose against him. And it's in this context, actually, if you remember, that Jesus does the most unusual thing. Some of us in our own church were thinking about this on Sunday morning. He hears that Lazarus is sick, and he decides to do the counterintuitive thing. He decides not to go to see Lazarus. And he clearly, deliberately plans to stay where he is until it is absolutely certain Lazarus will have died. Because Jesus understands what the repercussions of what he is about to do really are. And at first he says, Lazarus is asleep. The disciples don't get it. Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Lazarus is dead. And I'm going to raise him from the dead. And it's at that point that suddenly Thomas, just out of nowhere, if your Bible had a blank at this point, you know, sometimes the printers kind of miss something out or they make a mistake. Just imagine that here you've got one of those Bibles and you thought, gosh, there's a name missing here. I'd better write it in. Then I think most of us would write in, Peter said. Because Peter was always doing this kind of thing, breaking in. But here, do you notice, Thomas says, verse 16 of the first passage, right at the end, so Thomas called the twin, said to his disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, you don't expect Thomas to step up to the plate, do you? You don't expect Thomas to be the person who sees that if Jesus is really going to do what he's just said, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, then that's going to be the signal for all the hostility against Jesus to break out and for Jesus to be walking to his certain death. Now at that level, Thomas is saying something very remarkable. He understands that Jesus does not view his coming death either as a tragedy or as an accident, but as something divinely ordained towards which he is marching in full and total control. But the other interesting thing about Thomas here is he sees that if that's where Jesus is going, and he goes with Jesus, then in all likelihood he is going to share Jesus' fate. Now we know that the disciples were not able to cope with the situation. But the thing I want you to notice here is Thomas's resolution, his unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus. He's essentially saying to the Lord Jesus, I am not sure I really understand what you are doing here, but my loyalty to you is such that whatever you do, I want to be there. Whatever your purposes are, I want my life absolutely to be part of those purposes. And I would imagine most of us in the room, when we hear that from Thomas, realize this is the last day in our lives we will dismiss him as doubting Thomas and say, not like me. Because this is a huge illustration. Yes, the man had all kinds of weaknesses that he shared with the other apostles, but there was no doubt that God had wrought into him new affections and new intentions to be unreservedly Jesus Christ's. And I have very little doubt that that's one of the reasons why the Apostle John, as he wrote his gospel, as he reflected much later on than the other gospel writers, as he reflected on the big picture, he must have thought to himself, I think I've got to paint Thomas into this, because now I see what God had done in my friend's life. So much then for the crisis point in John's gospel. The next time we bump into Thomas is in chapter 14, which, as I said, is a key point in John's gospel. Jesus is now withdrawn from public ministry. It's the evening of his crucifixion. The disciples have shared with him a Passover meal, and Jesus is giving them really amazing final words of encouragement and challenge. But one of the things that they've begun to notice is there's an unusual heaviness in the room. A certain degree of brightness broke out when Jesus dismissed Judas Iscariot. And if you read through John 13 through 17, I think you'll notice that the atmosphere changes a little, as atmospheres do, don't they? You know, you're sitting at the table with a bunch of people and one of them leaves and nobody says anything. But you feel, well, at last now we can get on with talking to each other, now that they're no longer here. And Jesus, you remember in John 14, words we often read at funeral services, don't let your hearts be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, depending on your translation, mansions, resting places, and so on. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know where I'm going, so you know the way. And then, blow me if it isn't Thomas who's, you know, little Thomas, the back of the class, little twinny. We remember him when he was in elementary school. He says, Jesus, you know, I really admire this as a fruit of the Spirit's work in Thomas. He is man enough to put his hand up and say, Jesus, I have no idea what you're talking about. You know, speaking as a representative of that tribe of people who preach the gospel, It means worlds when people come and say, you know, I have to be absolutely truthful. I really don't know what you're talking about. You're speaking about things that are just beyond my experience. And the amazing thing to me is that Thomas does it in the company. You know, this isn't a kind of Simon Peter type, pretty complex, twisted individual. Of course we know what he's talking about. This is Thomas saying, Lord, we've been following you, and we still don't know what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And wonderfully, that's what elicits from Jesus probably the second best known words in John's Gospel, isn't it? Maybe actually the best known words in John's Gospel. Lots of people know John 3:16, even if they don't know what John 3:16 is, but you know, surely we all know Jesus' response. Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you know John's Gospel, you know that this is the climax of a whole series of I am sayings that have run through the Gospel. And so Jesus is saying to Thomas, Thomas, I wonder if you're making this mistake, that you're looking past me, or behind me, or above me, or underneath me, for the way to the Father. And you've been so long with me, and you still don't understand that I myself am the way to the Father. No one comes to him through me. If you want to know the Father, you've got to know and trust me. I am the truth. If you want to share what I've been teaching you over these few years now about everlasting life, then you've got to come to me and trust in me. And actually what is happening here, if you read through John's Gospel with John 14 verse 6 in mind, you know, when you reach the destination, you've a better understanding of the road that got you there, don't you? And when you reach this destination point in John's Gospel and then look back through the Gospel, you say, golly, that's what he's been teaching us all along. That's what he was talking to Nicodemus about the new birth. That's what he was talking to the woman of the well about these springs of everlasting life. That's why he said, I and the Father are one. It wasn't a confused statement. He was saying, if you're going to know the Father, you need to know me. Don't go behind me, above me, around me, or beneath me. Come to me. Now, it's interesting to me over the last couple of hundred years that there are institutions, quite a variety of them, that used to use these words as their motto. The university, the great and ancient university in the great and ancient city in which I was reared in Scotland, had these words as the motto, except all that was left was via veritas vita. Or if you learn Latin in another country, via veritas vita, the way, the truth, and the life. Nothing whatsoever about Jesus. We say, you see what these liberals do. You see? They change history and truth. No, we've all got liberal hearts. It's not just the way, the truth, and the life. That's great. It's I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In our world, those just might be the most outrageous words the Lord Jesus ever used. But you see what the challenge is, because we live in the Frank Sinatra world, don't we? Alas, Christian churches abound with this as though it was the gospel. We do it our own way. And that's acceptable to God, isn't it? No, it's around Jesus and above Jesus and underneath Jesus and bypassing Jesus. And what we thank God for Thomas's honesty in is that it was only Thomas's honesty when he said, "I actually, you know, for all the things I know, I don't think I've really grasped it. I know my Old Testament, and I've been with you 3 years. But I'm not sure I've really got it yet." And Jesus is saying, "No, Thomas, you haven't really got it yet." And I personally just love the man because he was honest enough to say so. That while God had been working his life, he had this zeal and enthusiasm and commitment, he still hadn't got Jesus as the heart and core of the whole thing. And in that sense, he would not be the last man in the world ever to miss the real point of the Christian gospel. And so when we come to the third event, because we don't read John's gospel backwards, we're prepared for what happened here. We've no idea why Thomas was absent. There's no point in speculating. For whatever reason, it turns out to be in the providence of God. And so he says, you can hear him say, unless I stick my finger into his side, I'm not going to believe. We say, foolish man. Foolish man. Of course he should have believed. Would you have believed? I think if I'd gone into that room where they were all jumping up and down saying Jesus is resurrected from the dead, I would have gone into a state of panic. What on earth happened here? Just in brackets, this is very interesting because it makes it clear Thomas didn't expect that there would be a resurrection. And when there was one, he didn't believe there was a resurrection. The idea that the apostles made this up is utterly untenable. And I want you to notice several things as we close. First of all, I think this is understandable speak. Because Thomas is really saying, I've got to be absolutely sure for myself. And I don't know what's happening with you people. But you people have come to believe something that just seems inconceivable to me. And it's not only understandable speak, it's overspeak. Do you ever overspeak? When you say more than you really should have, you know, you exaggerate, you know. You're kind of in a kind of emotionally charged situation. Well, did he really want to stick his fingers into Jesus' side? You see, the man is he's in what we would call in Scotland a state. You don't need to say any more in Scotland. He's in a state means he's beyond it. But there's something else here. And this is the most important thing. This is overheard speak. Overheard speak. And so he's with the guys the next week and Jesus turns up. And, you know, if you were Matthew and knew Thomas, you'd be, I told him so. And Jesus says, come over here, Thomas. If you really want to, feel it. If you really want to, stick your hand in. Do you know what Jesus was really saying? Jesus was really saying, Thomas, you didn't believe because I was invisible. But because I was invisible doesn't mean I was deaf to what you were saying. And he's really saying, Thomas, I was here all along. And you didn't see me. I know your heart. I even know the things you've said. You know, one of the paradoxes of being a preacher of this Jesus, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, is that people will regularly say at church doors, who has been speaking to you about me? That's what happens when Jesus, who is invisible, is present. He sees us. He knows us. That's why I think, just to me as a minister, one of the most amazing thing in the world is the number of people you meet who think that they can hide from Jesus. And the great thing about Thomas, really, at the end of the day is, he didn't want to hide from Jesus. But now Jesus was bringing him into the middle of the room and saying to him, Thomas, all of you in the room believe because you can see. But blessed are those who never see, but believe the testimony that you give to others. And you remember what Thomas had said, my Lord and my God. And at that point, John says, this is actually the reason I wrote this whole book, so that you, dear reader, gentle reader, as they used to say in Jane Austen's day, gentle reader, have you ever said to the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God? Because he is, according to his own testimony, the way, the truth, and the life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which you continue through your word to speak to us in our lives. We pray when it is really true, we have no idea what you are saying to us. We pray you would help us to be able to go and find the instruction that we need. And we do earnestly pray today that we may never be diverted from the Lord Jesus the way we so often are. And because none of us in this room has seen him, yet we know that, as Peter says, we love him, and already we rejoice with an unspeakable joy that seems already to be full of glory. And so we thank you for your word and for your presence, for one another, for our time together, for the privilege we have of going out into the world to serve you for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.